And okay, the first question actually has to do with something that we talked about briefly on Sunday in Sunday school. And it is this: what is the difference with how God uses the word backslider in scripture and the way it is used in our culture? What is the difference between a scriptural backslider and someone struggling with sin, or are they the same? So, backslider. Now, the word backslider is in the ESV, it's used about two or three times. In the King James, find it about 12, 13 times. So it's a word that is found more frequently in some of the older versions, and there are other words that are used, but the concept of it is the same. Now, there's a distinction made in this question, the culture and the scripture, and that's a very important distinction to make. How does the culture understand this versus how is this understood according to the Bible? So a backslider, according to the culture, is someone who has made a profession of faith. They have said the sinner's prayer. They went to a youth camp. They went up to the altar. They repeated the words. They said that they're a Christian. They've been baptized. They went to church when they were young. They sang in the choir. They did some type of behavior that was Christian in sight, visibly, looked Christian, it sounded Christian, and then they go back, hence the word slide, backslide, they slide back to the world and live in it for years and years and years without any remorse, without any repentance, without any change, no conviction. They continue in this life of sin and may even die in it, and according to some preachers, they're still a Christian. They're just a backslidden Christian, or New Testament, carnal Christian. And this is the way that the culture understands it. So there may be people who show no sign of being a Christian today, but because they did something when they were younger, they're just a backslider. That is not Christian. That is not Bible. That is a very dangerous heresy, and it leads people to have a confidence where there is none. It leads many people, there are people that I know very well, who still think that they are Christian, that their children are Christian, even though their children are in gangs, participate in all manner of drug activity, they're foul in their thoughts and their desires, but they are a Christian because they did these things, and now they're just backslidden. What does the Bible say? So, well, first, what is that person according to Scripture? Well, the Scripture would call that person lost. That person was never a Christian. That's not that that person was once a Christian and then stopped being a Christian. It's not that that person was a Christian and is now just not acting like a Christian and they continue in that. And I'll make it as clear as possible, perhaps the clearest passage on this, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. To be born of God is to be born again, is to be a Christian. This is what it means to be saved. So no one born of God, no one saved, no Christian makes a practice of sinning. It doesn't say no Christian sins, no Christian makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning, cannot live in this life. You can't continue down this path without repentance, without remorse, without conviction, without the discipline of God, without something of a seed-like nature that is abiding, growing, and causing a disruption as this is taking place. And he cannot keep on sinning. There's again, cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in him, cannot keep on sinning. He's been born of God. By this, it is evident, it is clear, it is obvious. It is night and day, black and white, up and down, blind, seeing, dead, alive. It's evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Those are the only two families someone can belong in. Either you are a child of God or you are a child of the devil, and there is no middle ground. And how do you know if you are a child of God? It's evident. Those who practice righteousness. Who is a child of the devil? Those who practice sin. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, the one that would be called a backslider in our culture and in many churches is actually the child of the devil who has no life in them at all. And to that person needs to repent and believe. That person needs to cast off. And I know it's hard because so many people will say, as long as you said this prayer or when you felt these things, you experienced these things, they're so real and they're so tangible, and no one can tell you that, you know, and God's blessed you and God's protected you, and the scripture would say God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. So to the person who is in that state, that person is to repent and to believe in Christ. And that belief is to show itself, make itself evident by a life of righteousness that comes from knowing God and being known by him. So what is a backslider according to scripture? Well, let's look at some passages. And as I said, the King James Version is the translation of the Bible that's going to have this terminology most often. It is in other translations, but here are a few. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 15. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 15. What is a backslider? Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. In the ESV, it says, faithless. Faithless Israel. So there's a connection between backslider, faithless. But let's keep reading. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. Return. So this is a reference to somewhere that they were, that they have moved from, and they're being told to return. They're not being told to come the first time. We talked about those who are called backsliders. They're not Christian at all. Those people would be told to come. These people are being told to return. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Here's this covenant language. God doesn't use that term for everyone. This is to a specific people. I am married unto you. You're still married. I was married. You're not my wife anymore. I never knew you. But rather, I am married unto you, and I will take you, or rather, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then Hosea 14, verse 4. ESV, again, some really strong language. I will heal their apostasy in Hosea 14. King James, or the ASV, American Standard, says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for mine anger has turned from them. Apostasy, to be apostate, according to the New Testament, is really an unhealable situation. Something like a Hebrews chapter 6, a Hebrews chapter 10, it's impossible for them to be restored. So whatever this is, even though it's using terms like faithless and apostasy, it's a different type of situation. Well, what type of situation are we talking about? What is it? Well, literally, it is a sliding back. You were close to the Lord. You were in this intimate walking with him, honoring him, obeying him, and you slid back from that. You're no longer. There's a coldness of heart. There's a, to use Revelation terminology, there's a losing sight of the first love. But there are other verses in the New Testament that give another idea of this. In Galatians 6:1, for example, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore. You see that? Restore, return, come back. This is the language of someone who has departed, not from Christ, but from where they were, that closeness. And that comes from sin. Sin not being repented of, sin not being hated, the love of God not being truly near and dear, the preciousness of God not being honored, who he is not being treasured. You're not thinking on things above. Maybe you believe some lie, maybe some temptation has distracted you. And there was a fall, and that fall can be detrimental. But if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, it's possible to be caught in a sin. And that catching, there's a necessity to be restored because of the type of catching it is. And those who are spiritual, and that spiritual isn't, well, these are some, there are different levels of Christian. Here's the regular people and here's the spiritual people. But according to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, this is the evident, right? Fruit of the Spirit is evident. This is the one who's truly a Christian. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. This goes into those who are spiritual, those who are Spirit-filled, those who have the Spirit, those who are believers. This is a call to Christians. Christians, your brothers and your sisters, some of them are caught in a transgression. Some of them are not walking close to the Lord anymore. Some of them have fallen back. They've slid back. They've been injured. The enemy has come to them. They are in a Peter situation where they have denied the Lord in some way. And now that sorrow, that guilt, that grief weighs heavily upon them. And they are looking at the world and flirting with the old days. What do we do with such brethren? We're to go to them in a spirit of gentleness, consider keeping watch on ourselves, lest we be tempted, because we can go where they are. We can end up like they are. Only reason we're not there is the grace of God to us, and we're to go to restore them, to bring them back. Not to go and see that they're converted, not to go and to evangelize to them, but to restore them. Backsliders are Christians who have fallen back, and they need the body of Christ to come alongside them to push them forward, to encourage them to press on, to make war against that sin. Stop feeling bad for yourself. come on, let's go. Eyes back on Christ. The battle rages on. Your soul is still important. The promises of God are still precious. Do not fall prey to these things. Get up. The Lord is there. The throne of grace is still gracious. It's still there for you. Go to it in confidence. James 5:19 is another place that speaks to these issues of backsliding. James 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, wanders, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back, there's that backsliding, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, those who are truly believers cannot lose their salvation. They cannot lose their soul. But if someone wanders from the truth and they continue wandering and they end up wandering away and walking away, not just from the truth, but from Christ himself, 1 John tells us that they went out from us because they were never truly of us. And that is the beauty of the church. When we see one of our brothers or one of our sisters who is in sin, we're to go to them with the word, log in my eye, speck in theirs, going with the understanding that God had mercy on me. I'm not better than this person. It's the grace of God to me that restrains me. It's his mercy to me. I know that I could be tempted like them. I know that I could fall like them. So now I'm humble. When I come with the word, it's not because of how you've offended me, but God is before us all when thinking about him. So here's what God says about these things that you're doing. And the child of God is to respond to that. And if the person who says, I'm a Christian, but they don't respond to the word, then you come with two more. Here's what God's word says about that. They don't respond to that. Then the church is made aware. Church, we have someone among us, one of our dear brothers or sister, who says that they love God and yet they're living in this way. Go after them, all of you. Let's go after them, not with thunderbolts, but with love and the word and prayer and an earnestness and a genuine love for this person and their soul. God's glory is on the table here, and the church goes after that person. And if they do not respond even to the church, then they are to be among us as tax collectors, as Gentiles, meaning we're to treat them as an unbeliever. And they're put under the discipline of the church. And even then, they're still not called lost. The hope is that when we deliver their soul over to Satan, that the flesh would be so attacked by the prince of darkness that they would run back into the fellowship where it's safe and be restored. And that is a joyful thing when someone comes from the discipline, out from being out there, and comes back to the body and says, I repent. I repent. I don't want my sin anymore. I want Christ. And we rejoice and celebrate. And there's the restoration. So there's different levels to this backsliding thing. So first is the cultural aspect. Backsliding is often called that, but it's not. The actual reality is that any of us can fall into this. In just one verse, or actually two, this is from Jeremiah 49:4. And here's an example of what backsliding means to God. And it should cause us all to tremble to some degree. And again, this is KJV, wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trusted in her treasures. Trusted in her treasures. We begin to think about our own lives as Christians. Do I trust in my treasures? I mean, we may think, oh, backsliding is when you were way here. trusting in your treasures rather than trusting in God is what caused these people to be called backsliders. Because the sliding is a gradual sliding. It's a slow fade. My wife is good for reminding me about. It's a fade to black. So be mindful of that. What could cause it? Something as simple, something as overlooked as trusting in treasure. Am I trusting in God or am I trusting in my bank? Am I trusting in my Lord, my Father, to care for me, to provide for me? Or do I trust in the arm of the flesh? Do I trust in him or do I trust in chariots and horses? And the last verse on this is, I thought this was helpful, and it's from Proverbs 14 and 14. This is ESV. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The backslider in heart. There's a backsliding in our behavior, and we do things that are inconsistent with our hearts. I think that's true of what happened with Peter. Peter's heart was truly for the Lord, and his behavior was inconsistent. But there's a backsliding in the heart. The genuine desire of the heart is to go back. I think Lot's wife would be an example of the backslider in heart. So, just to give some, I hope, some well-rounded things looking at the issue of backslider. And any questions on that? Make sure I'm not missing any questions. Nope. Okay. Question two. How do we rightly understand 1 Corinthians 7:8, which says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. In comparison to Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So what do we notice about these three verses? They have something in common. One word specifically. Good, right? That's it. The word good is used in all of these verses. It is good for them to remain single. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. It is not good for man to be alone. So good. And to take it even further, think of another setting. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. And in Matthew 12:35, he says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So Jesus says, why do you call me good? None is good but God. And then in Matthew 12, he says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. Some people say, we're never supposed to say anyone's a good person. Well, Jesus said it. So what is this? Is this a contradiction? Is Jesus not knowing what he's talking about? Obviously, no. The thing that is helpful is to remember that words don't always mean the same thing, right? They always take on the meaning based upon their context. Words are subject to their context. So when Jesus says, good teacher, to this, or rather when the rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher, Jesus deals with the issue of good in the mind of the rich young ruler, that if you're going to come to me, call me good, you need to understand good and the reality of who do you think that I am? How are you addressing me? If you're calling me good, only God is good. Are you calling me God because that's who I am? If you're coming to me as though I'm just some teacher, you have another thing coming, because you're gonna measure yourself as good when God is the only standard of goodness, and Jesus masterfully pulls that out by showing this so-called good teacher or good ruler that he's not good at all. And then when he talks about the good person, how is that person made good? We're only made good by God. He justifies us and does indeed bring forth good. And that context has to do with the heart. So what do you speak comes out of the heart. And how is our heart? Well, we're born. Our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful. But once we are his, he gives us new hearts. He gives us a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And from that new heart, that new nature, we do speak that which is good. And so here are two uses of the word good that mean different things because of the context. So we should expect to see the same when we look at Genesis, Proverbs, and 1 Corinthians 7. So let's look at these. Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, why wasn't it good? Why wasn't it good for man to be alone? Well, we look at the context and we see that everybody has somebody, right? There are all these creatures and they're multiplying, but man is alone. And it was not God's plan that man should be alone. Without a woman, humanity would not have been. Without, no matter what the culture says, you don't need a mommy and a daddy. They're wrong, absolutely wrong. God says you do. So you're not going to have humanity without man and woman. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1, for example, and verses 3 and 4, that God had plans that require humanity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In that passage, we see the plan of God for the adoption of the church before the world was even made. And it's a we, us choosing. It's not just Adam by himself. It requires a people. So it wasn't good for man to be alone, because man needs woman in order to bring forth humanity, in order for God's will to be accomplished, which was the purpose before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34, when here's this great divide on the day of judgment, Jesus divides the sheep and the goats, those who loved him, those who did not. And he says this amazing statement in Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the world foundation, and there's a kingdom prepared for the people of God. There must be man and woman in order to bring forth this perfect plan of God. It was his good pleasure to accomplish it. Secondly, why is it not good for man to be alone? What does the Bible say about being alone? We're talking about why. Why is it not good? What specifically in that context is being brought out? Well, we look first at the essential, fundamental, prophetic future things. God's plan from the beginning has to do with the salvation of people, nation, tribe, tongue, all of that. And then to the more direct, God says things about being alone, needing help. And our Bibles are rather filled with examples of it. I'll give two. One's from Deuteronomy 1, 9. At that time, I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. Notice his question. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? So what is the solution? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. There are problems that cannot be solved without others. Here's Moses. I can't do this by myself. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Because there are certain things that cannot be done by ourselves. It's good for us to have, in the context of Genesis 2:18, a helper. Probably the most popular verse regarding this would be Ecclesiastes 4:9, which says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Oh, here we see very, very understandable things. It's good to have help when you have work to be done. It's good to have help when you fall. You need someone to lift you up. It's good when you're cold to have someone to help warm you. It's good when there are those who come against you to have someone to help you fight. So why is it not good for man to be alone? Because if he's alone, he doesn't have help in his work. He doesn't have help when he falls. He doesn't have help when he's cold, and he doesn't have help against enemies. And there's too much to be done. And the Bible has something to say about seeking isolation. Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. So if you seek isolation, if you seek to be alone, the proverb would say, you're right in line with the fool who only wants to hear himself think. He wants to hear his own opinions. I don't want anyone to give me counsel. I don't want anyone to correct me. I don't want anyone to tell me I'm wrong. I don't want anyone to rain on my parade. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it this way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. But there is safety and a multitude of counselors. In addition to that, God made us in his image, and God is triune. God dwells within the community of the Trinity. And while we worship one God, he is not one person. God is three persons. So, he makes us. He gives us community. He calls out a nation. The church is called a body of Christ. We're saved and put into the body. So there's this continual reality of not isolation, but community. It's not good to be alone in multitude of ways. It's very good to have relationship. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There would be unity. So, Genesis 2:18, the context is dealing specifically with the very creation of man, the beginning of humanity. So if man was alone, there would be no people. If there was no people, there would be no fulfillment of the promise which God established before the foundation of the world. In addition to that, God has much to say about the beauty of having help, the beauty of having fellows and community and unity. It is a very reflection of the God who made us, who dwells in the community of the Trinity. And so this is beautiful. Now, Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Why is a wife a good thing? Is a wife always a good thing? Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. So every wife is not a good thing. An excellent wife is a good thing. A godly wife is a good thing. Not all wives fit into that category. Think about Jezebel. She was not a good thing. Think about Herodias. She was not a good thing. Now, essentially, does she have the image of God? Yes. But as far as a wife, not at all. Proverb makes it very clear. An excellent wife versus one who brings shame. So the point is, not all wives are good things. The context tells us that the excellent wife, the godly wife, which is the Christian wife, because this is favor from the Lord. So this wife is good, having directly to do with God and his favor, his grace. So why is that? What makes an excellent wife, a Christian wife, a godly wife, a good thing? Why is that favor? I mean, think of what it means to have a Christian as your closest companion, a fellow child of God to love you, to rebuke you, to challenge you, to build a life with you, to point you to Jesus in hard times, to remind you of God's worth in good times, your nearest counselor, your most consistent encourager, be able to bring children into this world, to build a family, someone to spur you on towards Christ, someone to help you run faster. A marriage is a good thing for what it produces in us. It sanctifies us. It draws us closer and closer to the image of Christ. But as usual, things are not about us. So there's something even greater than this. There's the temporary beauty that we get to enjoy from Proverbs 5:18. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. There's the delight, there's the love, there's the pleasure that marriage brings, and that's a joy. There's the companionship, there's the relationship, there's the friendship, there's the family, there's all of that. But greater than all of this is what we find in Ephesians 5, and that's where we find the very purpose of marriage, ultimately. And what Paul says in verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a mystery, and a profound mystery at that. But thanks be to God that this mystery is solved, and we're able to know what is the point of the mystery. And the mystery is, this points to Christ and the church. So he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. When this wife is an excellent wife, what does it say in Proverbs 31? Who can find a virtuous woman? Who can find? Meaning they're rare. They're not everywhere. There are not all excellent wives everywhere. There are some godless, and same thing with husbands. Every husband is not exemplary. Every husband is not a blessing in the terms of the biblical understanding. But those who look like Christ, those who love him, those who desire him, those who want to be like him, those who are filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and walking according to the Word, this being your wife, this being your husband, this being your marriage, even in the times of difficulty, you all are reflecting the beauty of the gospel, and you're proclaiming the excellencies of Christ as you are loving your wife, and as the wife is submitting to her husband in this unity, this relationship of love and truth and forgiveness and mercy and joy is happening. And is it happening perfectly? No, but there's that heart's desire. I desire to reflect Christ. I desire to reflect the church because this is about God's glory. This is the reason we're given this marriage. As Piper says, it's a momentary marriage. There is no marriage in heaven. We're going to be like angels there. They're not given in marriage. Marriage is for here, and it is to point a picture. And once we're there, the fulfillment is there. We don't need the picture anymore because we have the reality. So here is where we get to be the billboard. Here is where we get to be the proclaimers. Here is where we get to send the message. So then, this leads us into 1 Corinthians 7. How can Paul say to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single? Wait a minute. You just said it's good. A wife is a good thing because of all these things. And how can then Paul say it's good for them to remain single? Again, when we look at the word in its context, there's a few things here. This is how Paul thought. In his mind, singleness was the best thing because he was single and he used his singleness well. Now, some people have said, actually, Paul was a widower and that's why he said you should remain as I am. But history doesn't back that up. I don't side with that view. I side with the historic view that Paul has been single his life. He's never been married. He is talking to unmarried because what they said is unmarried means divorced women. It can, but this is not to the exclusion of women who've never been married. This is the reality of those who are widows, who were married and their husband has died, and then the unmarried, those who are not married currently. And that word can include both those who were married and divorced and those who are not. It just means not married. Mm-hmm. His mind, God has given him this gift of singleness and he is using it and he's running well. He's not wallowing in what he didn't have. He saw his singleness as a joy and it was so joyful for him. He wanted others to be like him. This is what he said in Acts 26:29. And think of Paul's life, everything that he went through. And he uses a similar terminology. Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Well, what does he mean? Become like me, become a Christian like me. I want you to experience what I'm experiencing. His life was so filled with joy and love for God that he wanted everyone to be like him. And this is truth for all of us. Whatever position that God makes us, if you're a doorkeeper for the Lord and rather than dwell in the tents of the wicked, and you love being a doorkeeper because it's for him and God is just filling you with so much joy in it, you can say, I wish everybody was a doorkeeper like me. This is great. Mothers who get to pour out their love for their children for Christ's sake and they're interact, they're doing all of this. They say, I wish everybody could be a mother. This is great. Even as a pastor and I'm doing the things that I do, and there are times when I just say, wow, what a joy that God has honored me to do such things. I wish everybody could do this. There's a reality of that. When you're doing what you love for his glory, it's a joyful thing. And out of that love, you want others to understand it as well. But there's another thing here. There's the historical backdrop. And something was approaching. Something was coming. Something was upon them and something was over the horizon. And he's going to get into this in this same discourse. In verse 26, he says, I think that in view of the present distress, It is good for a person. Now, here's that term good again. For a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What does that mean? Well, let's keep reading. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. He's telling them, in ultimate sense, time is short. And we're not to be so focused on this world that we're forgetting what's coming. And the present distress upon us may bring us to that door of eternity quicker than we suspect. So what is the historical backdrop? Well, we know that in Rome, 64, 65, 66, there was the great fire of Rome. And here's where Nero is blaming the Christians. That famous statement that Nero, Rome burned while Nero fiddled. And he would play his fiddle while he apparently set Rome on fire and watched it burn so that he could rebuild it, great to his own name and honor. And the Christians were blamed for it. And so now there's a total launch of assault upon believers. Christians are being hunted down. The disciples are being put to death. You have the Jewish persecution that we read about in the book of Acts. We read about in history the Roman persecution. And here they are like two clamps coming together to crush the church in between. And this was leading up to even a bigger distress, which was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that goes back to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, where he said, woe to those who are with child and nursing in that day. It would be better. Let's get the exact language of it. I'll start with verse 15. So when the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Sounds similar. Oh man, that's not a good thing to be pregnant. It's not a good thing to be nursing children in those days because of what those days will be filled with. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, what was this about? In verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Things that he just told them. When is the temple going to be destroyed? So he goes to tell them about the destruction of the temple and tells them how terrible it's going to be in those days. So terrible that even if you have children, which the Bible says is a blessing to have, it's a beautiful thing to have children. Women will be saved through childbearing. Not literally, but you understand that. It's not a bad thing to have children, but in those days, it would be better if you didn't. because of the present distress. So it's not an essential not good thing. It's a situational. And what Paul says in that passage is, I would spare you from this. Well, how bad was it? Let me read from Josephus' account of what happened in AD 70. And think about having a wife. Think about having a family in a situation like this. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening, could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onward in mass, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who, cut off above, fled into the arms of the enemy. Think of that. You're running away, trying to get away from the fire, and you run into the arm of a Roman soldier in their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below. And now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. You think of what Paul said again. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. There's this reality that, hey, you have a single man and here comes soldiers. You only have to think about yourself. But you have a child, you have children, you have a wife, you have elderly, you have this family. And now you're thinking, oh, no, I have to protect all of them, trying to flee away from this great destruction, which was above anything that the Jews of that time could even comprehend would come upon them. So the good is a historical good, not an essential good. It's a good in light of the current situation. It's good to remain single, but he says at the end of the day, if you cannot exercise self-control, then you should marry. Paul loved his singleness. He loved what he could do. And he knew what was coming. And he's seeing all these things. And so he gives this loving counsel. So from what I understand, it's a bit of both of him enjoying his singleness and keeping an eye on the coming destruction and seeking the counsel of this church in that way. Any follow-up questions to that? So marriage is good if you have a Christian spouse. If not, if you have a wife who's like a dripping, you have a wife who's contentious, scripture says it's better to dwell in a corner of a rooftop. It's better to dwell in a desert land. That doesn't sound like a good thing. If you have a wicked husband, think of Abigail married to Nabal, fool. What a misery that was for her. Every husband, every wife is not a good thing. They can become good through Christ. Christ makes bad things good. He makes dead things alive. He makes horrible marriages beautiful. He restores that which is broken. All right, the last question is, when someone prays, so think of a prayer meeting or you're at the dinner table or something like that, and someone's praying and they pray good things, but then they also pray some bad things. They say some things that are not true. Do you say amen at the end? What do? You're invited to a church, your friend's church. You're invited to someone's home. You're invited to a prayer meeting, and it's good. The things that are being said are good, and then they slip in something, and you say, I wish they didn't say that. Can you say amen? Should you? What do? So we get this, 1 Corinthians, what is that? I'm in Romans.
How can they give their amen? 14.
Yeah, it's 4. Thank you. That sounds right. Yes. Psalm of verse 13. Therefore, one, so this is 1 Corinthians 14:13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up with your mind. So there's a requirement when it comes to prayer and song and anything you're going to give thanks about, the amen. What does amen mean?
So be it.
It is true. Verily, verily, truly, truly. Amen, amen. It's not the Egyptian god Amen Ra, no matter what the zeitgeist told you. That's not at all what it means. It means it is true. It is so. Let it be. That's why we say amen after someone prays or after someone says something that's true. We are in agreement with them. We're saying that is right. So if someone prays and they say something in that prayer that's not right, can you say amen? Because something they said is not true. Something they said is not good. What do? Well, I would say it depends on what's said. I mean, how deep is this issue? Are they saying something that's untrue about God? Are they saying something that is clearly unbiblical? Are they propping up a false gospel? Are they making God out to be some genie? What kind of prayer is this? But is it possible that somebody is praying and they're praying according to what they know and they say something that's, well, you wouldn't say it that way, but you can say it's actually not false. I wouldn't have said that. I mean, we want to be careful. The truth is you can say amen to what was true. I like to say amen throughout people's prayers typically because, well, somebody said something and I'm resonating with that, and amen, that's right. You can say amen through sermons. Amen, that was true. But really, I would be careful, especially depending on the situation you're in. If you're at a church where it's a bad church and there you are with your friend, it kind of reminds me of the eating with the unbeliever and the food offered to idols, right? For conscience sake, you want to be careful what you say and how you say it and how you receive these things. Because if you're saying amen and they know you to be someone who's serious about the faith, and maybe they've been having some questions about this church and about this pastor, and you know, I'm not sure, but there you are, you're amening all the way through, hoping to encourage them, and they're thinking, oh, this is okay then? Well, okay, you said amen to it. So, yeah, I'd be cautious, but we also don't want to be so critical, so microscopic in our assessments of people's prayers. And if somebody listened to your prayers, is everything you say perfectly outlined and perfectly theological? If you could, I mean, think of some of the things you said amen to that you prayed yourself years ago. Would you say amen to those same things? So I don't know. Do you have any other thoughts about that? Yeah. I say what will be gained, what will be lost. And nobody says you have to say amen out loud. Yeah. If God's glory is on the table, do not play around with that. Do not give that up. Do not let God's name be besmirched, dragged through the mud for the sake of making somebody feel comfortable with your amen.
2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So there's that intention. What's the purpose of saying amen for the glory of God?
Yeah, thank you for that. That's good. It's for God's glory. So we need to know what glorifies God in order to say amen to whatever is said. Amen. Okay. Well, God help us. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love, even for those who would be called backsliders, for those who have fallen back, for those who have began to wander from the truth. Thank you that you have a love for the sheep that goes astray, and you go after that one. You send us to go after that one. You care. And Lord, may we have hearts like yours to not write people off. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.